Looking this evening at the Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus 23, verse 9 says this, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And a meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute for ever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." Just a verse at this stage, please, in Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2, and we'll read verse 12. And it says, "As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour." I will look to the Lord once again to add his blessing to the reading of his word and to other passages as we turn to them later on. So we come to the Feast of First Fruits. It's a single day in Israel's calendar, but it's a day of great significance. The reason that I read the verses that don't really deal with the Feast of First Fruits but deal with coming up to the day of Pentecost is that it might be just a single day for the feast itself, but it's a day that looks forward to another day. It's a day that's pointing forward, a day from which the counter that begins the countdown to another day. And that is not without significance as we think of its significance and its meaning, or its prophetic meaning, as we'll think about it in a bit. And there's maybe a number of different ways of looking at it, but there's really two ways that I'd like to look at the Feast of First Fruits this evening. The first of these is I want to look at it pictorially. Or prophetically, we might call it typically. That is, in relation to God's prophetic program. Remember, when we gave the introduction to the Feast of Jehovah, we said that the Feast of Jehovah give an outline of God's prophetic program, specifically in relation to Israel, but in relation to the world. And so we want to see where the Feast of First Fruits fits into God's prophetic program. And then secondly, I'd like to look at it practically. That is, in relation to the principles that are laid down for us. They are to bring the first fruits of their crops, the first fruits of that which God has given them, and they are to present it to the Lord. And that has lessons for us in practical terms. But I suppose when we're thinking about first fruits, we need first of all to ask the question, what are these first fruits anyway? What are first fruits? Now, if you're looking through your Bible, particularly through your Old Testament, you'll find that there are a number of different first fruits. And that's the case, isn't it? For first fruits are the first fruit, the first of any particular crop. And you'll realise that there are different crops that happen at different times of year. You don't get apples in springtime, for example. You'll get apples later on in the year. You start with a barley harvest, and then there'll be a wheat harvest, and then there'll be the olive harvest and the grape harvest and so on. The different harvests that come through the year, and there are first fruits that are associated with all of them. And we need to draw the distinction as far as these first fruits are concerned, so to work out when we're thinking of their spiritual significance, and when we draw parallels with what we find in the New Testament, you'll find different first fruits mentioned in the New Testament, and we need to draw distinctions. For example, just one of these things that we'll have. You have the Feast of First Fruits, and then 50 days later you have the Day of Pentecost. But the Day of Pentecost is also called, in essence, a Feast of First Fruits. Because whilst the Feast of First Fruits is the first fruits of the barley harvest, the Feast of Pentecost brings the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And in Exodus 34, verse 22, it's specifically called that, where it says that thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks, that is, Pentecost, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And then the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. And so you have different first fruits. But the distinction about this particular Feast of First Fruits is that this is the very first of the first fruits. And that's important. The very first, the very best, the elite, the start of it all. And when you think of first fruits as being the first ripe of any particular crop, then really what it is it's a forerunner of the rest of the harvest. It says that here is something that has been started, and there's something much bigger that's coming. Something that started just a wee sheaf of barley that's offered here in Leviticus chapter 23, but there's a whole harvest out there and it's coming. Just a wee bit of wheat at the beginning of the wheat harvest, but there's a whole harvest to come. And when you think of this, the first of the first fruits, it's thinking of wave upon wave of different harvests that are going to be reaped and that are going to be gathered. And in God's prophetic program, there are different harvests, different reapings. Of those who are redeemed, of those who are saved. And maybe we'll think about some as we progress through the different feasts. But this evening, we're thinking of this, the very first of the first fruits. Now, when you're looking at the word first fruits in your Old Testament, and your Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew, you'll find, if you look at it carefully, there are two different words that are translated first fruits in our English version. The first of them is a word that is linked with the idea of firstborn. And remember that the firstborns were very important in the scriptures. The firstborn had to be dedicated to the Lord. A clean animal had to be sacrificed. The firstborn in any human family had to be redeemed. The firstborn of an unclean animal had to be redeemed. The firstborn, that starts off, that opens the matrix, as the scripture would call it, is very important. And so one of the ideas of first fruits is linked with the idea of the firstborn. The second word that is translated first fruits is the word that means beginning. It's the word that you'll get in the very first verse of your Bible, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And of course, it's a very apt word when you think of the first fruits, isn't it? It's the beginning of something else that's coming. It's the beginning. The two ideas are brought together, for example, in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 19. When it says this, it says, "The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God." Now, the first word is the word that could be translated beginning. And the second word is the word that's linked with the firstborn. So what you could say, how you could translate it, is the first fruits of the first fruits. Doesn't sound very good in English. The first fruits of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. So this is the very beginning of the harvest, the very first, the very best of the first fruits is to be brought. But you'll get the two ideas coming together, this time in relation to the firstborn, in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob speaks about Reuben. And Jacob says this about Reuben. He says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn. And again, that's the word that's linked with the word that's translated first fruits. It's not quite the same, but it's the same idea. My might and the beginning of my strength. So the firstborn and the beginning of my strength. And that just brings the two ideas together in our minds. It's that speaks of a beginning. It speaks of the strength. It speaks about about power and of might. And so we think of we come back and we think of the feast of first fruits. Now, again, before we go on to look at it in the two ways that we've suggested, that is pictorial and practically, I want to pick out a few things from the passage in Leviticus chapter 23 and in Leviticus chapter 2 that we could notice about the first fruits that are brought. The first thing that we could notice from Leviticus chapter 2 is that the first fruits, the oblation of the first fruits, is not to be burnt. It's not to go up on the altar. And we can think about why that might be in a minute. You'll notice too in Leviticus 23 and verse 11 that it is to be offered on the morrow after the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath, a Saturday, which is the seventh day of the week, the morrow after the Sabbath, is the first day of the week, what we call Sunday. So it's not to be burnt. It's to take place on a Sunday. It's to be accompanied by offerings. You'll notice in verse 12 and 13 that it's to be accomplished by, it's to be accompanied by a burnt offering of a he lamb without blemish of the first year. It's linked also with a meat offering and with a drink offering. There's offerings that are associated with it. You'll notice the importance of it as well in verse 14, because none of the rest of the harvest was to be enjoyed. They weren't allowed to eat any bread or parched corn or green ears, that is, of the new harvest, until they brought the sheaf of the first fruits. The first fruits had to come first before any of the rest of the harvest could be enjoyed. The first fruits had to be offered before any of the rest could be enjoyed. And then we've already noticed that it starts the clock ticking down to the day of Pentecost. So let's think about it pictorially, bearing these things in mind. Let's think about what it pictures to us. And of course, we don't have to go very far to realise what the picture is. Because the picture of the first fruits is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We're told that in the New Testament. We're told it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says this, that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We can think of it as a countdown to something that's coming, because again in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15 it speaks about Christ the first fruits, then afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the forerunner to a greater harvest that's to come. First Christ. And Christ stands apart in his resurrection. First, the first of the first fruits, Christ. And afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. But of course, as with all the pictures in Scripture, there's so much beauty in the detail. For the first fruits was to take place on the first day of the week. And of course it was on the first day of the week that the Lord Jesus was raised again from the dead, wasn't it? It was on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, that they went to the sepulchre and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And there came the great declaration from the angels, he is not here, he has risen as he said. Risen as he said. But there's even more than that. And we did touch on this when we gave the introduction a few weeks ago. But it's good to just refresh our memories of it. Because you'll remember that the Feast of First Fruits is related to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It comes the first Sunday after the Passover. Now the Passover could take place on a number of different days in the previous week. But the Feast of First Fruits must take place on a Sunday. Now what's absolutely wonderful and very, very interesting is that when we come to the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you'll find that it could have been any time, that the Passover could have happened any time as long as the date was right in the previous week. And the Feast of First Fruits had to happen on the Sunday afterwards. Around about the year AD 33, the Feast of First Fruits on the Sunday took place on the third day after the Passover. Says the angel, he's risen as he said. What did the Lord Jesus say? The third day he shall rise again. But you see, the Passover took place. And the Lord Jesus was crucified at Passover. And the third day, the Lord's day, the Sunday, he rose again. Isn't that wonderful? And it was written here in Leviticus 1500 years, give or take, before the Lord Jesus came. But it's even more wonderful than that. And I didn't really explain myself very well the other time, so we'll deal with it again. You see, if you go back 2,500 years, you come to the beginning of Genesis, you come to Genesis chapter 8, and we come to the account of the flood. And you'll find there that on the 17th day of the 7th month, now you remember in Exodus chapter 12 that the months were changed and what was the 7th month became the 1st month. So this is the 17th day of the 1st month, the ark rested on Ararat. The 17th day of the month in the year that the Lord Jesus was crucified was the Sunday. And the Lord Jesus rose again. The ark rested. There was a new beginning, a dawn of a new day. Isn't that wonderful? The precision of Scripture, the wonderful planning and forethought of our God as he mapped out these things so many years before they actually happened. You remember, we said that the two words for first fruits in the Hebrew are the word for beginning and the word that's linked with firstborn. It'll be no surprise that the two words are brought together in the New Testament. And they're brought together in relation to the Lord Jesus. And they're brought together in Colossians chapter 1. And says this. Speaking about the Lord Jesus. And it helps if I can find it. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says this. He, that's the Lord Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. Now listen to this. Who is the beginning? That's one word. The firstborn from the dead. That's the second word. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. But this is the whole point of it. That in all things, he might have the preeminence. That in all things, he might be preeminent. And that's the point of the first fruits. Because the first fruits brings that sheaf from the beginning, that very first cutting into the corn of the sickle, cutting into the barley, that sheaf that is set apart as the very, very first, as the elite of all the harvest, is brought and it's presented to the Lord. It stands apart from everything else. There's nothing like it, and it is in the purpose of God that the Lord Jesus is the one who should be preeminent. He must be first. But you'll notice, as you read through your Old Testament, that as we have here, the first fruits were offered first of all to God. The wave sheaf, the sheaf of first fruits, was taken and it was lifted up, and it was waggled about, or however it was that they did it, it was lifted up to the Lord. You say, what happened to it after that? It became the priests. And the first fruits that were brought and were offered to the Lord, they became the priests. Now, isn't that wonderful? Because when you think about the New Testament, and you think about the fact that every single believer in the Lord Jesus is a priest, you see, the priests are brought into the enjoyment of the first fruits. You know, we can enjoy it. It's a truth that we can take absolute delight in. It's a truth that should absolutely thrill our souls. That the Lord Jesus is the one who said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Doesn't that thrill our souls? Doesn't that cause us a great rejoicing? Now think about the offerings that were offered with it. Because in the enjoyment of the resurrection of Christ comes the remembrance of the death of Christ. You see, the one who was raised to life again was the one who first died. You can't be raised to life without dying first. And the Lord Jesus was raised to life, but in his resurrection we remember his death. And there are these the offerings that are offered. And there's the burnt offering. And what is it that's offered? An he-lamb of the first year. And we think, and we can think of the one who is risen, the one who's ascended. But how is it that John sees him in Revelation chapter 5? So I turned and I looked and I beheld, behold, a lamb freshly slain. So in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, in the glorification of the Lord Jesus, there's a remembrance of his death. A remembrance of the sacrifice that he made. There's a remembrance of the life that he lived. We remember when we look back to the meat offering, the meal offering, we can remember the life of the Lord Jesus, the perfections of the Lord Jesus, the perfections of his life. And we can think about that and we can appreciate his resurrection. We can appreciate his death. We can appreciate his life. And it's all brought together and the glory is his. And he is the one who is preeminent and he's the one who's the focus of the attention. But you know that together with that, there's the drink offering that's poured on. And wine in Scripture would speak of joy, wouldn't it? Wine that maketh glad the heart of man. And there's a joy as we contemplate what the Lord Jesus has done and as we contemplate where he is now in the power of an endless life. There's an appreciation of him. It's for the enjoyment of the priests. You remember that the wave sheaf, according to Leviticus 2, it wasn't to be burnt. It must not be burnt. It was to be lifted and it wasn't to go on the altar. For you see, that's something else we can rejoice in, isn't it? That the sufferings of Christ are past. The sufferings of Christ are never to be repeated. Never again is he to pass through the fire. Never again is he to lay himself down on the altar. And he's lifted up. And he is lifted up, isn't it? It's to be waved, it's to be lifted up. And he's the one who is lifted up and exalted in the power of an endless life. But having thought about its prophetic and its pictorial significance, I want for the last part of the meeting to think about it in practical terms. For you see, the practical significance of the first fruits is that the Lord must have first place. And the Lord must have our best. I want to read a couple of passages with you. First of them in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And we'll read verse 9. This is just to wake everybody up at this stage in the meeting. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, it says this. It says, honour the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Sorry, having found that one, we're going to jump back now to Deuteronomy and chapter 26. And if Leviticus chapter 23 gives the general principles of what happens on the day of first fruits, Deuteronomy 26 will give the details. Details personally, as far as the individual Israelite was concerned who brought their first fruits. This is the Jews would associate this passage with the Feast of First Fruits, and rightly so. Chapter 26 of Deuteronomy in verse 1, it says this, and it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak, and say before the Lord thy God, A Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation great, mighty and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labour and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs, and with wonders. And he hath brought us unto this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou, and the Levite, and the stranger that is among you. Honour the Lord with thy substance, says Proverbs 3, verse 9. Why would we seek to honour the Lord with our substance? Apart from the fact that that's the right thing to do. Well, you see, it comes out of an appreciation. It comes out of an appreciation of our hearts that everything that we have has been given to us. But more than that, there's a number of different things that are brought out in Deuteronomy chapter 26, and we'll just go through them very briefly. You see, first of all, there's an appreciation that God is a God who keeps his promises. What is it that they say? I profess this day, verse 3, unto the Lord thy God, that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. There's an appreciation that God is a God who keeps his promises. Isn't that wonderful? God is a God who cannot lie. We find that in Hebrews chapter 6. And God promises, makes many great and precious promises in his word. And every single one of them he'll keep. Every single one of them. And we can think of the promises. Think of Hebrews chapter 13, where the Lord says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Think of the promise that says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Mind you, aren't we glad of that promise? Aren't we glad of the day in our experience when we came and we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, when we called out to the Lord for salvation? Aren't we glad of the promise of Scripture that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? We come in the appreciation that God is a God who keeps his promises. But we come in appreciation of more than that. We come in an appreciation of salvation. We come in an appreciation of what we were by nature. They say, what were we? Well, Assyrian, ready to perish, was our father. Wandering Aramean, or persecuted by the Syrian. There's different ways of understanding it and different ways that have been understood. But a man of no fixed abode. A man with no place really to call home. And he went down into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed us. And the Lord saved us out of Egypt. The Lord saved us. He brought us out with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. And we can look back and we see what was accomplished at Calvary. And we can look and we can see the pit from which we've been digged. And we can look back on our past life before we were saved. And we think of the fact, in terms of Ephesians 2, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And we were the children of wrath, even as the rest. And we were those who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the sons of disobedience. And we can think of the great salvation that is ours. No wonder the scripture calls it so great salvation. The so great salvation that has been shown to us, the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus, shouldn't that make us want to give of our substance? When we think of what God has done for us in salvation, in what we have been saved from, shouldn't we have a desire to give something back to him? Oh, we could never pay for our salvation. We could never repay him for the great mercy that has been shown to us. But shouldn't our desire be to give something back? To give of our substance? To give of our material possessions? Yes. To give of our worship and our thanksgiving and our adoration. But thinking specifically, to give of our material substance to him and to the furtherance of his work. But then there's not only an appreciation of salvation, but verse 9, there's an appreciation of an inheritance that we've been brought into. And isn't that wonderful as we think about it? That not only have we been saved from sin, and not only have we been saved from hell, from the consequence of our sin, but we've been brought into an inheritance. And it's an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and is reserved in heaven for you, says Peter. Isn't that wonderful? Not just saved from, but saved to. Saved unto an inheritance. Blessed, says Ephesians chapter 1, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Blessed with every spiritual blessing. What a position it has. Shouldn't that cause us to want to give something back? Shouldn't that want us to cause us to want to honour God with our substance? And then in verse 10 there's an appreciation that what I'm bringing is simply what I've been given. I'm just bringing what I have received. Now, he says, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. See, everything that we have, all our material possessions, everything else that is ours, it's all his anyway. And he's entrusted it to us as stewards of it. He's given it to us, and he's given it to us to use for him. He's given it to us so that first of all, we can give the best and the first to him. I wonder if we do. Speaking personally, so often we're so lax and so awful at doing just that. Like the people in Malachi's day, we maybe give the bare minimum. Or we give what's really unacceptable. Are we giving God our best? The best of our time? The best of our substance? The best of our material goods and possessions? What place does he have? And maybe if we're not, maybe it's because we haven't really got an appreciation of just how much has been done for us in salvation. How much we've been brought into as believers in Christ. How much the fact that everything that we have has been given us by him. Notice that when you set it before the Lord, verse 10, thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. Did you know that giving can be an act of worship? Giving of our substance, giving of our possessions, giving of our time can be an act of worship. An appreciation as we give to the Lord, as we honour the Lord with our substance. But notice something else. Notice verse 11, thou shalt rejoice. There's a joy associated with the giving. There's joy associated with giving the Lord his rightful place. Thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee. Notice what Proverbs said. Honour the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thy harvest, is it? There we go. And with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Now it is a principle in Scripture that those who sow sparingly shall reap sparingly. It is a principle in Scripture that those that give, to them will be given. The Lord is no man's debtor. I'm not saying that that the way to prosperity is to give away all your money, to material prosperity. But there's a principle laid down in Scripture to those who give. Those who honour the Lord with their substance are those whom the Lord can entrust with. It's a general principle that's laid down. But let's get the first thing, that the Lord must have his portion. I suppose it's not really without significance that when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and it's talking about the offering for the Lord, when we're laying it by, it's to be laid by on the first day of the week. On the day of first fruits. We come on the first day of the week, or we come personally as we work out, as we account, compute how the Lord has blessed us in the week that has passed. As we appreciate that, we bring on the first day of the week of our substance, and we offer the best to him. We'll leave it there for this evening, and I'll just close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we spent together this evening, and we think, Father, of the instruction that there is in thy word and the challenge that there is in thy word. Father, we just thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, for the beauty of the pictures that are contained in thy word. And we thank thee again, Father, for the one who is risen again from the dead. We thank thee, Father, for the glory that is his as the one who is the firstborn from the dead, the beginning. We thank thee, Father, for the one whom thou wouldst always have to be preeminent. And we pray, Father, that he might be preeminent in our lives. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt teach it, that thou wilt teach us to honour the Lord with our substance, to honour the Lord with everything that we have. And now, Father, we just pray that thou wilt help us to understand what that would mean individually for each one of us. Now, Father, we just pray that thou wilt challenge us through thy word this evening. We thank thee, Father, for so much that has been done for us, so much that has been given to us. And it's not counted, our Father, in material possessions or in the abundance of the things, for the man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. But, our Father, how blessed we are as believers in the Lord Jesus. Help us to realise it. Help us to appreciate it. And help us, our Father, to give thee and to give our Saviour the place and the worship that is due. We ask it then, our Father, as we commit ourselves to thee now, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.